Really good to be here. Happy to fill in for my friend Jason, who would love to be here providentially. I just finished a sermon series on Leviticus at Christ Covenant, and then I have several weeks off. So don't feel sorry for me. I got more weeks off, but glad that this worked for me to make the hour and a half trip down here, and nothing else to do but not to mess up the doctrine of justification. I will say, I watched the one that Steve Lawson did last week. I'm a little step ahead of Steve Lawson, that I did know that you were doing the Ordo Salutis. He ended up doing a great job, didn't he, for not knowing what he was doing. Just one thing, I see Steve at different conferences here and there, and what we have as a claim to fame is we are, ask him about it sometime, the two pickiest eaters. In fact, when I go places, they say, wow, the only person who's a possibly worse eater than you is Dr. Lawson. And he's heard the same thing when he goes places. I thought you were bad. Have you met Kevin DeYoung? So another time, another topic. Much more importantly, as you continue with this summer series through the Ordo Salutis, we come to the granddaddy of them all, the one, the hinge on which the gospel turns, and that is the doctrine of justification. There's so much that we could talk about in this short time. I'll start with a story that is familiar to many of you, and if it's not, it should be. Martin Luther was walking toward the village of Soderheim when he got caught in a thunderstorm. He was terrified by a bolt of lightning, and Luther cried out in fear, "Saint Anne, save me." She was a patron saint of miners, and that was part of his family, and so it was made sense he would ask Saint Anne to save me. And he said, "If you save me, I'll become a monk." Ooh, be careful what you ask for. 2 weeks later, he was saved in the thunderstorm, and a very anxious Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. 5 years later, winter of 1510, Luther and another monk are on their way to Rome to represent one side of a conflict involving the order of the Augustinian hermits. Luther is the junior partner in this enterprise, and so for him it's really a sightseeing tour and a pilgrimage. He doesn't have very many official responsibilities, but he sees it as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go to all the holy places and the sacred shrines, and to do works of penance, and to gain indulgences for himself and for his loved ones. So one day, while he's in Rome, Luther visited the Scala Sancta, that is, the sacred steps, the holy staircase. These were said to be, and they weren't, but said to be the very steps that Christ ascended on his trial to meet Pontius Pilate. The staircase was filled with relics, carved crosses, and it provided pilgrims with an unparalleled opportunity to do penance and provide a plenary indulgence. Maybe you've heard from history the little jingle from Johann Tetzel, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You could do penance, you could purchase these indulgences, and they would reduce the number of years that you or a loved one needed to spend in purgatory. Luther was a young man racked with guilt, and he dutifully climbed all 28 stairs on his knees, kissing each step as he went, repeating the Lord's Prayer all the way up the staircase. As earnest as he was in his self-abasement, performing this ritual on his knees, kissing the stairs, repeating the Lord's Prayer up the staircase, it did little to provide relief for his anxiety. Upon reaching the top, Luther looked back down and he said, "Who can know if these things are so?" He was wondering, did this do anything to assuage my guilt, to take care of my sin? He desperately wanted to know that he was right with God. This is why he cried out to Saint Anne in the thunderstorm, why he made the 800 pilgrimage across the Alps to Rome, why he climbed the holy staircase, why he was almost literally killing himself with vigils, with prayers, with fasting, with a punishing pursuit of obedience. And sometimes it's strange for us. We think of these people in earlier in church history, the desert fathers and mothers, and sort of the punishing routine. Think of it, however, like spiritual exercise. That's how they saw it. Just like some of, I almost said spiritual CrossFit. There is such a thing called CrossFit, isn't there? You know, you look at some of the people, you say, what are you doing to yourself? Why are you putting yourself through this incredible regiment of working out? Well, that's what they did, but they believed not for the physical body mainly, but their spiritual souls. Years later, Luther reflected on his rigors as a monk, and he said, quote, I kept the rules so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If this was going to work, if you could do this by sheer monkery, I would have made it. Now, it's easy to look on Luther's pilgrimage with a mix of mockery and derision. Most of us, including Christians, few of us are going to feel inspired and think, yes, that's the answer to my problems. We might feel sorry for him, but not inspiration. In his book, Pictures from Italy in 1846, Charles Dickens, famous Dickens, remarked, having witnessed crowds of pilgrims shuffling up the holy staircase on their knees. So he was in Rome. He saw the same thing that Luther had done 300 or 350 years ago. Again, and Dickens wrote, I never in my life saw anything at once so ridiculous and so unpleasant as this sight. Ridiculous in the absurd, incidents inseparable from it, and unpleasant in its senseless and unmeaning degradation. Dickens was giving voice to that sentiment. Who could be so foolish as to try to acquire righteousness by superstition, outward observance, and unrelenting austerity? Now, careful, because we're apt to think that that sort of mentality is in the distant past. But think for a moment. Is it not the case that we live in a world filled with ever-increasing and increasingly complicated rules for righteousness? Even in the last 20, 25 years, things have changed. I remember when I was a college student 25 years ago and reading books about moral relativism. If you go on the internet, there's not moral relativism. There is moral absolutism. People know exactly what they think and why you must fall in line. Our modern world does not speak with the same theological vocabulary, but don't we feel, many of us, the same pressure to prove we're right with ourselves, we're right with the world, or we're right with strangers who might judge us on the internet? So we may not ascend a holy staircase on our knees, but we might count our steps or our calories. This counts my steps. I have 4,648 steps today. I'll have you know, I've hit my 10,000 steps goal for over a year. Sheer monkery that is. We may not cry out to saints in the middle of a storm, but if a hurricane comes, there will be intellectuals who cry out to science to save us from our carbon sins. People most likely to scoff at the idea of a plenary indulgence. Now, I'm a visitor here. I'm not trying to make a point about the science or not, but just about the attitude. The very people in our day who would scoff, a plenary indulgence would be most likely to pay for a carbon offset for their sins. We live in a world filled with ever-increasing complicated rules for righteousness. Did we not just finish a month which our world has taken to call Pride Month? And it has its sacred sites, its sacred rituals, words you must say, mantras you must repeat, words you must not say, pronouns you must say or not say, flags that you must wave in order to show that you are a righteous person. And if not, many corporations will find themselves begging for penance. I forget who said it. It might have been Tim Keller, who's of course gone to be with the Lord now, who I heard him say years ago, that it used to be in the West that you could eat what you want, but there were a lot of rules for sex. And it's flipped. Now you can have sex with whomever you want, but there's a lot of rules for the food that you eat. It's true. You have to go through a sort of medieval casuistry to know what sort of life the chicken had, and did it get poetry, all sorts of things you have to figure out. We live in a time where there are absolutely correct virtues which signal that you are a good person. And there are vices which signal to your friends, your co-workers, and can destroy you in a moment. This way of censoriousness toward others, meritorious rigor for ourselves, is not something that's stuck in the past. So what I want to do, well, we haven't gotten to the actual doctrine yet, but I want you to see, this is not something that just happened in medieval Europe or pre-modern Europe. This is a part of the human psyche, that human beings are always finding ways to adjudicate their position relative to other people. It's the same thing. We just see it more clearly now because we have the internet where everyone can signal their virtue to others, and you can shame others and heap upon them when they do the wrong thing. That's the way of the world. Praise God, there is another way. It's the way that Luther discovered 5 years after visiting Rome, and then nailed to the door in Wittenberg 2 years later. It's the way of the gospel, which reveals to us a righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law and comes to us by believing in Jesus Christ. We do not need a secularized version of sheer monkery. And you can be sure, perhaps some of you feel that. Certainly the people you go to school with, the people you work with, the people you serve with at Fort Jackson, there are lots of people who have embraced a kind of sheer monkery to prove to themselves and to the world that they are good people. The West still knows guilt. What it seems to have forgotten is grace. There was an article I've referenced many times over the last few years that I read by Wilfred McClay, who now teaches at Hillsdale, called The Infinite Extensibility of Guilt. And his point was that now guilt, we're guilty for every, you're guilty for things that happen on the other side of the world, you're guilty for things that happened hundreds of years ago, the infinite extensibility of guilt. And his point was, we have this residue of a Christian understanding of sin, original sin, guilt, shame, but we no longer have the Christian mechanism for forgiveness, for grace, for justification. All we're left with is groveling penance in a way to prove that you're a worse person than me, therefore I can be righteous. Which leads us to justification. Very simply, I want us to look at the doctrine, and then if we have time, a few points of application. Here's the definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is a forensic term. That means it has to do with the law. It's a legal term. It has to do with the law court. How can we be acquitted and declared innocent by God? Now, that may not seem a problem to many people today. The problem that most people ask is, well, why does God do bad things to people? The question that the Bible would have asked is, how can God smile his face upon any of us? There's a verse in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If you justify wicked people, you're an abomination. So the problem is, how can we then, who are wicked, be justified? That's the problem that the Bible seeks to answer. Not how can God judge sinners? Of course, a holy God would judge sinners. The question is, how can he acquit sinners? And the answer is in this great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin laid upon his shoulders, his righteousness credited to our account, as we'll hear more about in just a moment. The Greek word, dikaioo, used 39 times in the New Testament, is something declarative. So for example, Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. That's that word, dikaioo, or dikaiosune, the noun. The righteousness, the justice of God. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? You can hear the forensic language. To be justified is the opposite of condemnation. Equivalent phrases throughout the New Testament. John 5:24, not to come into judgment. John 3:18, not to be condemned. Romans 5:10, to be reconciled. So this word, justification, has to do with how we are declared righteous and made righteous before a holy God. Now, what I want us to focus on from the definition in the Shorter Catechism is that phrase, only for the righteousness imputed to us, and that by faith alone. So let's deal with the faith alone, and then let's come to that word imputes. So faith alone. You know what the five solas, it's not... No Christian worth anything has a problem with grace, Christ, grace, Scripture. It's the alone, it's the sola part that had some punch to it in the Reformation. So that justification is not in any way according to works. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So you see the juxtaposition, the opposite. You can have a justification in one of two ways. You can go after it by works of the law or by faith. Works of the law is not going to work for sinful people. We are justified by faith, and that faith is alone. No works contribute at all as a ground to our justification. Now, here's the adage you probably heard before. It's worth remembering. Works are not the root of our justification, but the fruit. So we do have to show works. If you want to think of it, now I know math is not what you're looking for, but this is simple. I don't have a board to write on, but if you do faith plus works equals justification, F plus W equals J. Not the gospel. False gospel. F plus W equals J. So that's a works righteousness, not faith alone. Now, if you simply do F equals J, well, that leaves out sanctification. So the right formula is F equals J plus W. Faith yields justification, works. See, where you put the W, you need the W. But where you put it, if you don't have the W, you're antinomians. You don't have law. You don't have obedience. You need the W. But where you put it is whether you have the gospel or not, whether you have works as the root of your justification or as the fruit. So faith is the instrument. That's the way the Reformers talked about it, the instrumental cause of our salvation. Why is that important? Because we don't want to think of faith as the one good work that justifies us. As if God looked and said, well, you know, you were rotten to your kids today, and you weren't a very good spouse, and I know all the things you did, and I know all the sinful things you think. Lots of bad, but you have faith, and that faith is good enough that it outweighs all of your bad works. That's not what we mean by faith alone. Faith itself is not virtuous. Faith has value because of the object to which it connects us. Faith is an appropriating organ. Faith is not the basis or the ground. The ground or the basis is the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. So it's very important because people can get all worked up thinking, well, what kind of faith do I have? Is it good enough faith? Well, the Reformers were very careful to say faith is a receiving organ. R.C. Sproul will give the example of, you know, sitting on a chair. Faith is, I believe enough to sit. So Westminster Confession says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting. Now notice the language there. Faith is not doing. Faith is resting in Christ, receiving Christ, accepting Christ. J.I. Packer said, it's the faith of an open hand. That's what faith is. Faith is the posture ready to receive Christ. It is an instrumental cause. Here's the analogy that I find helpful, and you'll forgive me, it comes from my many years living in Michigan. And I grew up in Michigan and grew up playing pond hockey, and you'd go out there and you'd wait for it to be cold enough, and you'd, you know, find the lightest guy and have him, you know, skate out there, and you'd get your hockey stick and you bang it and see where the ripples go, and you'd find a big stone and you'd try to heave it out there, and we all live to tell about it. You want to find out, is the ice thick enough to skate? Now, whether you're a great skater and you're full of confidence and you zipped out onto that pond, or you were very timid and nervous and tiptoed onto the pond, both are faith. And what keeps you from falling in the water? It's not your skill in skating. It's not the faith that got you out on the ice that keeps you. It's the object of your faith. You can be zipping around with strong faith, or you can be out there and you have some doubts to overcome. But it's the thickness of the ice that holds you. It's the object of your faith. That's what I mean by faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Turretin, from the 17th century, one of my favorite Reformed theologian, says, it is one thing for works to be connected with faith in the person of the justified, another in the matter of justification. Do you hear the distinction? Works are connected in the person of the justified. If you are justified, you do good works. But they are not connected in the matter of the justification. They in no way contribute to you being justified. So that's the faith alone part, and then I want to come to that word I highlighted from the Shorter Catechism, by a righteousness imputed to us, because this was the whole conflict. Is the righteousness by which we are justified an imputed righteousness, or is it an imparted or an infused or an inherent righteousness? Let's try to understand the difference. The God who justifies always sanctifies. So it's not a question of whether God will work holiness in us. The question is whether any of that righteousness he works in us is a ground for our justification. Catholics believe in justification. They believe you need faith. They believe it is by grace. But the grace imparts a righteousness to you so that you are declared righteous because you are actually in possession of a moral righteousness. In the Catholic Counter-Reformation, in the Council of Trent, they anathematized this idea, which we'll come to, of imputation. Here's what the Council of Trent, the Catholic document, says. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So did you hear that? They're putting on the anathema side, the be damned side. Anyone who says that the righteousness is only imputed to us rather than actually given to us such that we possess it inherently. The reformers all said, no, it is a righteousness imputed. What's another word for that? Reckoned, counted to us. Maybe the difference between having $100 in your hand and your possession and someone electronically wiring it to your account. Jesus actually tells a story kind of like this. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like other men, that I fast twice a day, I do all these good things. Now notice, he says, I thank God. The Pharisee is advocating a kind of infused righteousness. He doesn't say, he's not Pelagian. He says, thank God, this is God's grace in my life, that I fast, that I'm a good person, that I give charitably. Thank you, God, you've done these good things in my life. And the tax collector just beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one went home justified? Yeah, it wasn't just Paul. Jesus talked about justification. And they recognized it was the tax collector. The man who comes before God, even saying, God, your grace gave these things to me. Okay, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I just want to thank you, God. You've been so good to me. You allowed me to be a good person, to be a good dad, to be a good husband. You've allowed me to be a good member of a really important church. You've allowed all these things. Therefore, welcome me. That's an infused grace, a grace that God imparts, and therefore the righteousness is in your possession, as opposed to an imputed righteousness. That is one that you don't actually possess, but God credits to your account. The charge that is often made against the Reformation doctrine of justification is that you Protestants, you Reformed people, your doctrine is a legal fiction. That means you have a God who just kind of waves his hand and says, you know what, you're all sinners, but forget about it. He's kind of a New Yorker kind of God. You know, forget about it. You know, he's having a good God day, and he just woke up, and he said, you know, all the righteousness and Ten Commandments and law, just no biggie. I love you. You're forgiven. Come to heaven. That's not what we believe, or at least not what we should believe. That would be a legal fiction. God would have no legal basis for forgiving us. No, we believe that God does have a legal basis, and it's based on the righteousness of Christ. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Think about this exchange. God made him who knew no sin. So Jesus had no sin. He did not have a sin nature. He never committed any sin in thought, word, or deed. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So how did Christ become sin? He didn't actually sin. He wasn't actually in possession of any sinful thoughts or deeds. No, he was made sin by imputation. He was counted to be a sinner. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see, for that argument to work, the same way in which Jesus is made a sinner must be the same way that we are made righteous. Jesus wasn't actually sinning. That's not what made him a sinner. We are not actually doing righteous things that earn a righteous acquittal. Sin was imputed to him. Counted. Therefore, righteousness, by the same logic, is counted to us. You can think of the whole story of the Bible as three imputations. Oh, I'm getting ready to put this on a birthday card, I can tell. Three imputations. Adam's sin and guilt imputed to the whole human race. Our sin imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to the elect. That's the storyline of the whole Bible, and it hinges on that imputation. Let's try to understand this with an illustration. So I like track and field. Probably watched more track and field on TV than all of you put together. And last year, the World Championships were in the United States for the first time ever. I'm sure you all follow along. They're in Eugene, Oregon, historic Hayward Field. For a graduation present, I took my oldest two boys, then 18 and 16, now they're 19 and 17. We went out and we saw 3 days of the World Championships. It was great. And one of the sessions, we had front row seats. Turns out it's easier to get front row seats for track and field than some other events, but we were there, I mean, and we were right in front of the men's high jump. I mean, just amazing. So the world record for the high jump is just right around 8 feet. So I'm 6'3", and if I stand up, I can touch an 8-foot ceiling. So this, how many of you could even jump and hit that? I don't want to, you know, let alone jump over that. So just seeing these people glide over was amazing. So imagine you're at the World Championships, and you have to do the high jump, and you have to clear 8 feet. How are you going to do that? One approach, I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to do my absolute best. I'm going to get better. And you know what? I am going to, on my own, clear 8 feet. Well, that's works righteousness. That's extreme Pelagianism. I just did it. I worked as hard as I could, and I cleared 8 feet. Almost no one believes that crassly of Christians. They shouldn't. So that's one way to get the gold medal. Another way is you work really hard and you jump 3 feet, but the judge says, who cares? I'll give you the gold medal anyways. That's a legal fiction. That's how Catholics often see the Protestant doctrine, because you haven't proved righteousness, you haven't proved justice, you haven't cleared the bar, but the judge just says, well, I'm having a good day. I'll give you the gold medal anyways. Another way is you do work, but the coach gives you a special pill. He gives you some magic shoes, some PEDs, but they're legal. And you do work, but there's something that he's given in you that now enables you to do, so you line up and you actually jump over 8 feet. You actually jumped over 8 feet. Now, it wasn't all you, because you had some shoes that were a gift to you, you had the pills that were helping you, but you actually jumped over 8 feet. I would say that is like an infused righteousness. Oh, sure, I had a lot of help. I needed grace. I needed these gifts in order to do it, but I did it. Or someone is allowed to jump in your place, and he clears 8 feet, and his jump is credited to you. Now that's an imputed righteousness, and it's not a legal fiction if from all time and eternity there has been a covenantal arrangement whereby this is part of the rules. What Lewis in Narnia calls the deeper magic. This is the way God has so constituted things. When I was in fifth grade, we had big, all those, you know, kids came together in fifth grade track and field day, and I always wanted to be a great track star. Never quite made it, but I was, you know, this is like hundreds of boys from the whole district, and we did the long jump, and when they gave awards, I was surprised. I didn't think I was, you know, but I got, I can't remember if it was second or first, but it's better for the story if I got first. So I got first place. I thought, wow, I didn't feel like I jumped that far, but whew, man, I guess I got it. Noah's such a good athlete. Later that day, to my chagrin, my friend Josh comes up to me, Kevin, you cut in front of me in line. They had everyone lined up in alphabetical, and your jump went to me and my jump went to you. I never gave him the ribbon. I said, someday, Josh, you'll learn about the doctrine of imputation, unmerited righteousness. Except, of course, Christ is not, you know, we didn't cut in line. Christ gave himself for us in perfect harmony with the Father's will. This is what we sing about. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. So if we have just a few minutes of application, this doctrine of justification ought to make the Christian healthy, humble, and happy. We don't have time to unpack each of those, but let me just try to explain what I mean. I'll give you an illustration. How many of you, at some point growing up in school, had to read the Scarlet Letter? Yeah, what school are you going to if you didn't have to read? If you grew up in this country, you probably had to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's 1850 work, The Scarlet Letter, about the supposedly oppressive legalism of Puritan Massachusetts in the 1640s. The story revolves around Hester Prynne, whose adulterous liaison is obvious to the whole community. She gives birth to her daughter Pearl, and as punishment for her crime, Hester must stand on the scaffold, be subject to public ridicule, and she wears the scarlet A, adultery, for the rest of her life. Now, as the story unfolds, and spoiler alert, but you've had 200 years to read it, so it's your fault. We learn that Hester's thought to be dead husband has settled in Boston, is intent on revenge. He goes by the name Robert Chillingworth. He reveals himself to no one but Hester, and Hester and Pearl are shunned by the community. They take refuge, and there they find help from a talented minister, Arthur Dimmesdale, who's also suffering from some kind of psychological affliction. And of course, Dimmesdale is in fact the guilty lover, and he is Pearl's father. He's tormented by his conscience. He eventually mounts the scaffold. Together with Hester and Pearl, he confesses his sins. He dies. A year later, Chillingworth dies. Pearl gets married, moves away. Hester lives alone, resumes a life of good works, and when she dies, she's buried next to the minister, and they share a single tombstone marked by the scarlet letter A. And Hawthorne, like any good literature, he's doing a number of things there, but at least as I was taught the story in the 1990s, in a fairly conservative part of the country, I learned the story was all about how terribly judgmental Puritans were. Now, whether Hawthorne accurately represents Puritan New England or understood the Christian concepts of repentance, faith, and forgiveness were beside the point. The Scarlet Letter was a picture of how miserable life can be when there are unbending moral standards, when your sin can never be expunged, and when a community only knows how to deal with sin by shame and ostracism. Now here's where we come full circle. Because I hope you can see some things don't change. How does our world knows all about sin, lots of pointing out sin. How does it deal with sin and guilt? Shame, ostracism, cancel. The Scarlet Letter may not be A for adultery, it may be B for bigot or something else, but our world knows law. It knows judgment. It does not know how to be justified. But we as Christians have the open secret, and it ought to make us, of all people, healthy, humble, and happy. I say healthy, I'm thinking of Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. You don't have to be depressed to read the book. It's sort of a misnomer of a title, but it's a wonderful book, really about applying the gospel to your life. He says, so many Christians are bound in a miserable state because they've jumped ahead to sanctification without ever understanding their justification. They're so focused on what they're doing or not doing, and the devil wants them to go along their whole lives feeling miserable about themselves. Lloyd-Jones says justification can help you be a genuinely healthy person. Sometimes we say, I can't forgive myself. Well, what do you mean when you say that? It sounds sort of pious, I can't forgive myself. But really, it means you're living by a standard according to your own works. Because why do you forgive? No, you need God. And when we say I can't forgive myself, what we mean is I feel so much shame, I'll never get over this regret. But you have another way. You don't have to prove your worth to God. You can't, you remember Macbeth, out, darn, I'll censor it, darn spot. You can't get it out. Of course you can't forgive yourself. But can God forgive you? Was his blood sufficient? Is his death enough to cover your sin? It makes us healthy. It makes us humble. Some of us, we say we believe in justification by faith alone, and then we insist that our spouse would be justified before us by works. Nope. No forgiveness for you. Repentance is enough. I don't trust your repentance. Nope, not real repentance. I love justification by faith alone with God. Everyone else in my life, you better earn it. And if you mess up, so help you. Not humble. Ultimately, it's not happy. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Theologians often would talk about the adjuncts of justification, meaning sort of the attributes. So they said one adjunct is unity, that everyone who's justified, we're all equally justified. No one's more or less justified. Also a unity with respect to this justification and the final sentence. There's no second justification. It's one. So the unity, the perfection of justification, meaning it can't be added to, it can't be subtracted from. You can make progress in holiness. You cannot make progress in the nature of your righteousness, even if your apprehension can wax and wane. So the unity, the perfection, then the certainty. Ah, certainty. There can be no other judicial sentence other than righteous. The gifts and calling are irrevocable. This was why simul justus et peccator was such good news. That's Latin, simultaneously justified and a sinner. I have nothing in my hands to bring, only to your cross I cling. I'll close with this from Bunyan. He says, talking about his conversion, "One day I was passing into the field and this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And methought," that's just nice, just try it sometime, "methought, and methought I saw the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ, as at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was right in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions. My temptations fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God." Father in heaven, most of us have heard and studied some taught before on this great doctrine of justification, but we need to hear it again in all of its glory and particularity, that we may be healthy, humble, happy Christians. And so work this in us by your Spirit. If we go home now for the remainder of this Lord's Day or to return again tonight, give us rest. If we now move into worship, would you meet us there? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.